Good evening, everyone. Welcome to this evening's live stream service as we seek together at the same time in our various homes to draw near to God, to seek for His blessing, the blessing of His Word, but most especially the grace of God applied by the Spirit to our own minds and hearts as we worship Him, as we worship as He has called us to on that day. Our call to worship, therefore, is found in Psalm 25 and verses 4 and 5. We read there, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day." As we saw this morning, that truth, of course, is the truth of Christ. It is the truth of the wonderful and glorious gospel, the good news that He gives unto us of the way in which He saves us by the power of His word. We give thanks for that, but we desire to be led. We desire to be taught. We desire to grow in our knowledge so that we will walk with Him more and more and glory in what He has given to us. And that's our prayer, therefore. Lord, as we come to this worship, show us your ways and teach us in the truth of Christ our Saviour. We come with that heart to worship Him, therefore, taking up Psalm number 25. We sing Psalm number 25 in the first version of the psalm. I neglected to put that in the bulletin. The first version of Psalm number 25, singing the verses 1 through 6. And before we sing, we'll come before the Lord in prayer to pray for His rich blessing on our worship. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do desire for your blessing, for we know that it is not our activity and our worth that brings blessing, but only your presence with us. And therefore we plead your promises that you have promised to be with your people as we draw near unto you, as we worship you, that you have promised to bless that means in a particular way through your word. And therefore, it is your word that is central in our worship. We take up the scriptures. We love to read them. We love to sing the scriptures, that perfect songbook that you have given in your psalms. We desire to be led more and more in your ways. Show us your truth this evening, Lord. May we hear it. May we hear it not just with our ears, but that you may open our hearts, give unto us a delight in your word, that we may grow in our faith, that we may be led closer unto our Lord and Saviour, and that we may be strengthened and enabled, fed by our shepherd, and be ready as sheep to follow after him and to serve you in our daily lives. Accept of our worship, Lord, forgive us for our sins. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm number 25, the first version, singing 1 through 6. Notice with me, we sing in verse 2, "Lord, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not my foes triumph over me." At times, with all of the foes that we face, it can seem as if they overwhelm us. They are greater than us, they are more powerful than us. But as we see this evening, that simply is not true. And that we therefore are to have that triumph in the Lord our God. Let's sing in that way to our Lord and Saviour.
To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph o'er me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth there. thy teacher be. For thou art God that does to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting to attend. Thy tender mercies, Lord, I pray thee to remember, and loving kindnesses, for they have been of old forever.
Our first reading for this evening is taken from 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2. We'll read together the whole of this chapter. In this part of God's word, Paul is writing to this particular congregation because it has been somewhat disturbed about false teachings that have come in with respect to Christ's second coming. And therefore, he is writing to them to bring the truth and to settle those disturbances and to set forth very clearly about Christ's second coming. And in that, he sets forward then for us very clearly about the coming of Antichrist, about the very last times. He's reassuring them that no, now is not the last time directly. Yes, it is in the last times, as John says in his epistle, but it is not here yet. And that first we are to expect the coming of the man of sin and the great apostasy that will come first. We note a couple of things about this. First, there's no speaking here of Paul of expecting a wonderful 1,000-year glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, which is what you'd expect him to say if he was talking to them about Christ coming again. But the other thing that he mentions is about the coming of the Antichrist and the great apostasy and so forth, which fits in very well with what we take up and look at in Revelation 20 tonight. So we read this with that in mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Brethren, just a small break there in the reading, just to explain that language there. He's speaking about the mystery of iniquity, about the working of Satan, and yet it's saying that the one who lets, in fact, means holds back, and this ties in with the idea of Satan being bound. So he's saying that the one who holds back and holds him in check will continue to do that until he be taken out of the way that allows then Satan and the coming of the man of sin. Going on then, in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But We are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. May we indeed be encouraged in the truth that's set before us there. Let's sing again. Now this time we take up Psalm number 92. Psalm 92. And singing the verses 1 through 4. Notice that here it speaks of the beauty and the comeliness, the right thing to lift up our voices, to sing praise and thanks to the Lord. Not only in the beginning of the day when shines the morning light, but also to do that every night. Now as the sun falls and the evening comes on, what a delight it is to come and to worship our God in the evening of the Sabbath day. Notice the psalmist says, for this reason, this is why it is such a good thing to give praise, because God, by his mighty works, has made my heart right glad, and that we will triumph in those mighty works that God's hand has made. We have already a victory. We have already a triumph. And Lord willing, we see that in what we look at tonight. Let's sing praise to our God in this way.
To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing, and to thy name, O thou most high, and to thy name, O thou most high, due praise sing. Thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light, and to declare thy faithfulness, and to
seek now our Lord in prayer, that we may worship him in this way also. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we marvel that we, as puny creatures of the dust and nothing in and of ourselves, may sing such words that you have put into our mouth, that we may glory in your works, that we may triumph, that we may know from the scriptures that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that we are recipients of a most amazing love, as we looked at this morning, a love that transcends our ability to even understand it, that the very Son of God should have come and died for us while we were yet sinners. Lord, these things are most wondrous, and you call us to know them, to truly not just simply know them as facts, but to know them, to experience them, to come into that rich fellowship and communion with you, and that you may continue by your very words, by your promises, given in your word and applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, you assure us of the truth of these things, in your promises, in your word, by your Spirit, by your grace, into our very beings. Lord, we give you thanks that you are a most gracious God, powerful and righteous, one who has an eternal fury and anger against all sin and unrighteousness, and yet a God who comes as a shepherd, so that we may say, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah God, creator of heaven and earth, is my shepherd. Lord, we thank you for your care of us as a shepherd, that you do lead us at all times, and so that no matter what is happening in our lives, you are leading us through your word and through your truth into green pastures, even when it is that we suffer very hard things, yet laid out before us is always the truth of your gospel, that we may come and find food for our souls. You lead us beside still waters, so that though we are parched and dry as we walk through the wilderness of this world, yet you bring us to the oasis of still and deep and pure and refreshing living water, which is found in Christ himself. That, Lord, you keep us when we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, that there even your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Yea, Lord, we are comforted even when we feel the sharp sting of your rod upon our back because of our foolishness. Do you eternally guide us and keep us until finally you bring us home to live eternally in the house of God. We thank you for these truths, and at the same time we confess that those beautiful, glorious promises of your word lead us to understand who we are, that we are indeed foolish sheep. We must confess this, Lord, we, just like sheep, we understand so very little, and in all of our life, no matter how much we continue to grow in knowledge, we still know so very little, that we do not see all things as you see them. We do not understand, and we cannot ever understand the fullness of your works, that you are working by the power of your grace in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our congregation. But you are at work. You are the King. You are doing whatsoever has pleased you in heaven as well as upon the earth. Therefore, we pray, may we have a humility of spirit. May we remember that we are but children. We are the children of the living God. And that we may trust our Heavenly Father. That we may continue to walk faithfully, to speak faithfully of your truth, to remember to continue to day by day trust in you, to rise by the power of your grace to serve you. We do pray, Lord, that we may be teachable sheep, that we may be obedient children, that you may, by the power of your grace, bring us to know these things and that we would walk in ways that honor you, that we would receive instruction, that we would receive that food for our souls, that we would be strengthened by your truth to know that man around about us, no matter how powerful he is, no matter how much we see the kingdom of Satan, that darkness that is around about with the rising of antichrists, as we see in the scripture, yet it is that we may lift our eyes higher and behold the King, who never slumbers nor sleeps, who is one who feels for our infirmities, is one who has powerfully ordained all things, that we may rest in you. Oh Lord, we do pray that you may continue to comfort us and strengthen us as we seek to serve you. We thank you that already we are almost finished half a year, that in the life of our congregation that we have almost completed a half year of our activities, of coming together in the midweek meetings and the youth studies and the catechism classes and those various aspects whereby we grow together in the truth of your word. We know that there has been so much disturbance of these things by this COVID-19. We know, Lord, that things are not anywhere near as we would desire them to be, and our heart yearns to come back together again as your people, to see one another, to encourage one another, to be with one another week by week. And we pray that you may bring those things to pass. Lord, give us wisdom and give us knowledge, for it seems that even our usual place of worship, it's going to be difficult, even when things open up more, to be able to use it fully and appropriately. We pray, give wisdom to the elders, give wisdom to the deacons as they wrestle with these matters, and lead us in good paths that we may be able to worship you fully and completely as a body, and to do that well, to honor you in all things. We do pray that you may continue to work in our hearts, both individually and especially together as the body of Christ. May we, Lord, know of what we were speaking about this morning, to know of being as a Gaius, to have your truth that is in us, the truth of Christ, not only in us, but walking in that truth, that we may show forth the love of Christ, that there may be a unity and a harmony in the truth, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which you call us to because we are yours, that we may manifest that in a true and a heartfelt way. We do pray, Lord, cause us to grow in the knowledge of your word, a heart knowledge. For we know that it is not simply a learning of facts from the Bible that make us Christians, but rather it is the power of your grace to change our hearts, to cause us to lay hold upon Christ for our salvation, for our justification, but also for our sanctification, our day-by-day walk. We desire that you would walk with us to be our shepherd and now feed us. We pray, be with the preacher, that he may rest upon you as well, knowing that he is as much in need of feeding and of your grace as every other sheep. And we pray that you may enable him to speak your word with a gladness, without fear or favor, and showing forth your truth, that your name may be glorified and your kingdom come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read the whole of the chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from the first 10 verses of this chapter. And we ought to see and understand that tonight we come into the very last one of these sections that we've been working through in Revelation. And this section lasts through to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 20, and reading from verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. And thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved children of the Most High God, we come tonight, as I mentioned just before we read, to the last section of Revelation. You will recall, as we have been seeing, that Revelation is not just chronological from beginning to end, but rather it consists of that progressive parallelism, and seven times it goes through the whole history of the world, and particularly through the history that pertains between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. It does that again and again. Each time it does so from a slightly different viewpoint with a different emphasis, but as it does so through the book of Revelation, it comes to increasingly concentrate and focus upon the very last things which will come to pass. This is most obvious with this last section. We've come, as I said, to the last and the seventh section, and once again, therefore, it's going to be covering the same period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But when you look at these chapters, chapters 20, 21, and 22, the whole of that period of Christ's, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, is in fact in these 10 verses that we take up tonight. In the remainder of chapter 20, we read about the judgment day, and then chapters 21 and 22 are all then focused upon the glorious new heaven and new earth. So the specific focus of our text for this evening is particularly on the utter defeat of Satan, the great red dragon that we were introduced to back in Revelation 12. It is indeed speaking of his attacking of the kingdom of God, but of the triumph of our Savior over him. You'll remember that we've already looked at God's great judgment of Babylon, and then also of God's judgment of the false prophet and the beast. But now more particularly we come to that one who is behind it all, that is Satan and his judgment. As we come to consider this particular text, Revelation 20 and the first 10 verses, we ought to acknowledge that there has been, over time, and particularly in the last couple of hundred years, a lot of controversy surrounding these verses. That controversy continues today. There is a significant difference of opinion across the broad Christendom with respect to these verses, and that's of no small importance. Take the example, if we take our focus off end times and we go right in the other direction, go back to the beginning, the actual beginning of the creation of the world, we understand that God created the world about 6,000 years ago in 6 days, and all very good. When you have a teaching such as evolution comes in all of its error, and it says that no, the whole world developed slowly over millions of years, and that therefore such things as death and disease and sorrow and pain and therefore sin was present in the world long before there was a so-called Adam and Eve, then you see that kind of understanding completely rips the heart out of the whole understanding of the gospel. Because why do we need a savior if sin and death and disease were all part of God's creation, all very good? So in the same way, as we come to the end times of where we are going and what Christ is going to be doing in the last times, it makes a massive difference as to what we understand that our text is saying here. Remember that in Revelation 1 verse 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ through John is telling us there is a great blessing for those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. But if we don't have what is the truth concerning this, then we can't hear it and we can't keep it. And there won't be that blessing for us as there ought to be. It also makes a difference as to how we live, what we expect the church is to be about, where are we going, all of those things. So this is not insignificant, the truth of what these words mean. So what are we looking at here? Well, it's pretty obvious as you read the words that are set forth for us here. When it talks about a king, Jesus Christ the King, when it talks about ruling and reigning, and it talks about a throne or many thrones, this is talking about a kingdom. And it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ that it's talking about. That much is very obvious. But the other thing that's very obvious here is the repeating of that word, those words, 1,000 years. So we find that in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, we keep hearing 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And that is a millennium. Okay, 1,000 years is a millennium. So we're talking about a millennium, and we're talking about a kingdom that's involved there. This is what we see. This millennium is obviously important in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the question then comes, well, what is this millennium? What is this 1,000 years? What does it represent? What does it refer to? What kind of a kingdom are we talking about here with this 1,000 years? Well, let's take up, carefully examine our text, not only within itself, but in the light of the rest of Scripture, and we take it up under the theme, the kingdom of the millennium. Under that, we will consider three headings. First of all, we will see that this is, in fact, a current kingdom. It is going on right now, this kingdom of the millennium. Secondly, we will see that this is an assailed kingdom. There are assaults that are going on against it. But thirdly, we will see that it is a victorious or triumphant kingdom. And that at all times. A kingdom of, or the kingdom of the millennium. It is somewhat interesting that over this last period of time, that there has arisen so much controversy because so much doctrine and teaching has arisen upon this particular part of Scripture. And the reason why it's interesting is because, in fact, it's only here that this 1,000 years is talked about. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And yet, for so many, and particularly as we'll look at with the premillennialists and the postmillennialists, they build a whole system of teaching upon this 1,000 years, even though it occurs in just these few verses. Now, some say, well surely that's not quite true, because aren't there other places where the 1,000 years, and they quote where it says in the Scripture, with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, that is true. It does say 1,000 years. But what that is talking about is it's talking about the fact that God himself in his being is outside of time. And therefore, this is what it's like. It's simply talking about the essence and the being of God. It's not talking about history or prophecy in that verse. So this place only is the only place where we have the millennium. And hence, those doctrines, as I mentioned to you before, we have risen up both pre-millennialism and post-millennialism, which are opposed to one another. And then, of course, there is that which we hold to as a church, which is what's called amillennialism. And it's not only us, but other faithful churches hold to this truth as well. Now, there are a number of variations on these teachings, and we'll look at, first of all, at these other teachings of premillennialism and postmillennialism as explanations of these verses. But there's many variations on these things, so I can only generalize, and you will hear those different variations. But enough so that we can get a general grasp of where these things are going and what they're speaking of. Let's begin with premillennialism. What is that? Well, it's fairly simple, all right. Pre means before, and millennial refers to the 1,000 years. And what it's referring to is Christ coming again. So pre-millennials believe that Jesus Christ will come before the 1,000 years that is spoken of here. Okay, so that's the easy way to remember it. Pre, before, millennium, Christ will come before the 1,000 years. So what this says is that Jesus Christ will come for the purpose of setting up a kingdom here upon this earth. And here is the foundation for this. The foundation of a premillennial idea is this. In the Old Testament, you have Old Testament Israel, which is God's kingdom work. So you've got this nation, which is a kingdom, and Old Testament Israel stands alone as a kingdom work. But that is entirely separate, according to the premillennials, from the New Testament work, which is God's church work. And the New Testament church is quite separate from the Old Testament kingdom. God worked in his kingdom, and then Christ came, and God began the work on his church. But what God means to do is then later return to his kingdom work. So the premillennials teach that the old Jewish kingdom did not come to its final fulfillment because, essentially, Old Testament Israel wasn't ready to enter into that, but that was not the church. So God is now, at this present time that we're in, he's working on his church. And what is going to happen is that this church, which began at Pentecost, that's when it came into existence, will continue through until Christ comes again. And Christ will come secretly, they say, first of all. And so when Christ comes, then there will be the secret rapture. And what that is that all of those of God's people who are truly Christians, who believe in Jesus Christ, in an instant will suddenly be raptured out of the world. They will all simply all disappear all at the same time, and they will be gone. Of course, what that means is there are no people that have any grace or love of God left upon the earth. And that will bring about a terrible time of conflict and anger and hatred and great tribulation. But then, shortly after that, Jesus will come again, another time, and he will come and set up a Jewish kingdom again. And here, you see, here the Jewish kingdom kicks in again. The church has now been finished with, it was dealt with for a time, and it's now gone to heaven. And now you will have the Jewish kingdom set up again. So Jesus will come for a further earthly ministry. And he will set up an earthly kingdom, and he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule there, and the Jews will become the rulers generally of the whole earth, and there will be a peaceful kingdom that is ruled by Jesus Christ in an earthly ministry from a throne in Jerusalem over the whole earth. But at the end of that, they say, according to Revelation 20, that's the time then when Satan will be loosed. And Satan will rise up and stir up many, and there will be a horrible attack. And this will be a physical attack, you know, as it were, with planes and tanks and bombs. And Jesus will come up with his physical army, and there will be this conflagration. And Satan will be defeated and cast into hell. And that will then result in the ushering in of the end time, the final resurrection and judgment, the new heaven and earth. Now, we could spend 5 sermons dealing with all of these teachings, but essentially there are huge problems with this teaching. First of all, there are no scriptural references at all to some kind of secret rapture. There is only the mention of one second coming of Christ. He doesn't come again, and then come again, and then come again. There is nothing in the scripture that speaks about Jesus Christ coming for a second earthly ministry, that he has gone to heaven, and when he comes again, he will come on the clouds of heaven. That's how he will come to judge the earth. There is no mention of him coming to have another earthly rule. And besides that, the whole of scripture makes very plain that Old Testament Israel was the Old Testament church, and the New Testament church is in fact Israel. That's why by faith we are the children of Abraham. And therefore this is one church that exists throughout all ages in two different dispensations of God's covenant. So that's premillennialism. That's what it says about these verses that are here. What about postmillennialism? Well, postmillennialism, once again, note, very simple with the words. Post means after, millennial means the 1,000 years. So that means it says that Jesus Christ will come after the 1,000 years. But this error teaches this. It says that this, once again, just the same as the premillennial idea, the 1,000 years hasn't come yet. We're still waiting for it. How will it come about? Well, they say that the way in which it will come about is that the church will go on preaching and teaching the gospel, and that gospel will increasingly go forth with power, and eventually it will convert the whole world, and every nation will become Christian. And Christians will therefore lead and rule in all the nations of the earth, and there virtually won't be anyone who's not a believing Christian. And this will bring about a most wonderful binding of Satan. They say this is the binding of Satan. Satan is bound by the church Christianizing the world. And now Satan can't do anything anymore because he's been stopped by the power of the preaching of the word. With Satan bound and the whole world Christian, it becomes a golden age. And for 1,000 years on earth, all wars will be gone, love will prevail. The physical disturbances, even like floods and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes, all of those will settle down. And there will be nothing but a golden, peaceful, beautiful kingdom. It will be that the thrones that are spoken of here are the rulers here on earth, they say. But it will be ruled, of course, by Christ, who sits in heaven. And he is the great king, and he hasn't come yet, because that will be after the millennium. But in the meantime, he is ruling, and there will be thrones on the earth with physical rulers of all being Christians, and they will rule in this golden age. Right at the end, God will allow Satan to be released, and he will wreak havoc, bring an army to try and strike against the church. But that will be the time then when Jesus Christ comes again and will defeat him, and that ushers in the last day, judgment, new heaven and earth. What do we say to these things? Well, I've already somewhat hinted at really premillennialism does not fit at all. But to answer the post-millennialism, well, let's really take up and consider what we would say, and you will see how the post-millennial views really fall away. As Reformed believers, of course, we say it's Scripture alone that matters, and we need to pay careful heed to the Scripture itself and what it says right here in this passage. But we also need to fit that in with everything else that Revelation itself says, and then we also need to fit that in with everything else that the rest of Scripture says, and the whole thing is in harmony because it is one Word of God. That's the Reformation principle, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Brethren, as we have worked our way through Revelation and looked at everything that's been set out for us here, we have seen that it very clearly sets forth a prophecy concerning the last times. And that we've run through already six times concerning what God says about the whole history of this New Testament period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, which increasingly we have seen is Christ coming again, and he will bring judgment and everything will be brought to its end in the new heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb immediately ushered in. Every part of this book, therefore, that we read about here speaks of that which is upon us now. Nowhere else in Revelation does it speak at all, or hint even, of some particular and special period that is yet to come, either Christianized or Jewish for that matter, of a millennial time, a thousand, that's a huge period of time. And yet there's not a hint of it anywhere else in Revelation. It would be very strange indeed if all of a sudden, in these 10 verses, we have a concept that is suddenly introduced that is completely new and completely different to what we've been told in all the rest of Revelation. It doesn't fit. It's completely out of context. So, if this 1,000 years is not, as it were, some future kingdom and a future time of glorious kingdom of Christ yet to come, is it, if we are amillennials, we say, well, the 1,000 years doesn't exist? Well, if we said that, then obviously we'd contradict everything that it says in these 10 verses, because it does say there is going to be this 1,000 years. What is this 1,000 years according to the Scripture? No, we're reading in Revelation. As we've been seeing all the way through, this book is highly symbolic and particularly concerning the numbers that are given in it. So how we have 1,000. This is a very exact number. It is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 being the number of completion. This is completion times completion times completion. What this number represents is the fullness of time. The fullness of time of what the whole of Revelation has been about, which is between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So directly after Christ's first coming, we entered into the millennium, and we've been in it ever since, and it will continue until Christ comes again. That's the millennium. That's the 1,000 years. We shouldn't try to take this millennium and try and make up some special period of time in which there will be some Jewish kingdom and the church all gone, or a golden age of a Christian world and kingdom that exists in perfect peace all over the world until Christ comes again. If it is that what we say is true, that is, that this 1,000 years refers to this current period of time in which we live right now, then it ought to fit perfectly with what is written in the Scripture here, and it ought to fit perfectly with what the rest of Scripture says also. Let's consider that together. For a start, verses 1 and 2, an angel comes down from heaven and binds Satan with a chain. Now, you notice that's immediately symbolic. You cannot take a spirit, that's what Satan is, he's an evil spirit, and take a literal chain and a literal key and somehow lock him up in some way. A spirit just simply passes through physical things. You can't lock him up. It's meant to be symbolic here also. And it's symbolic for what? Well, it tells us, lay a hold upon him, in order that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, that fits with this current time. When our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time in his first coming, that's when Satan was bound. Because look back into history before that. We know, for example, from the book of Job. There we read of Satan, and what he did was he wandered up and down in the world, and then he could come up and appear in heaven, right in the presence of God. And he there could be what is called in the scripture the accuser of the brethren. He could stand and say, what are all these people doing in heaven? There's been no Christ that's come that's paid for their sins. They ought not to be here. They should be in hell. He accused the brethren. But when Jesus Christ came, then Jesus said in Luke 10 verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan was cast out. We read that in Jude, that Satan was cast out. He could no longer be the accuser of the brethren. There's no place for him found there anymore. And he was defeated and he was bound at that time. Why in particular was Satan bound? Well, remember that in the Old Testament, God has his church with one nation. And all of the other nations, all around the world, hundreds of different nations, they were all under the sway of Satan. He deceived all the nations. Okay, they were fully under all of his evil lies and deception and so on, but God had his people, Israel. But now, when Christ has come, what is Christ's purpose? He says that the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. That God will bring in the Gentiles, of which we are also the fruit of that. So what does God do? God binds Satan. That's what we read of in 2 Thessalonians. Him that lets, okay, him that binds, he will continue to bind until God has the say to let him go. And the purpose is so that he can't deceive the nations, so that the gospel, which goes forth as the white horse, goes forth into all the world. And the beautiful truth is unhindered. And God's people are gathered in and they hear the words of truth. And now God has in his heaven already. And right now he has his people in every nation, tribe and tongue. Beautiful, wonderful gospel that goes to all men everywhere. And Satan cannot prevent it. So, God has bound Satan already at this time and during this entire New Testament period. And therefore, he has a kingdom. Notice the kingdom that is spoken of here in this chapter. It says in verse 4 that John sees thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's very definitely a kingdom. But is this an earthly kingdom? Is this a kingdom of Jews that are ruling in Jerusalem over the whole world? Is this a Christian kingdom that you have people that are ruling in all the different nations and they're sitting upon thrones here on earth? No, not possible. Why? Well, we read here of the thrones and those who sit and rule with Jesus that they are souls or spirits. Notice that in verse 4. Now, they're not whole people. They're souls and spirits without bodies. Now, you might say, well, no. Sometimes the scripture refers to people as souls, but it's still referring to them as whole people. But this is not so here, because it tells us there that these are people that have been beheaded. They don't have a physical head attached to their bodies anymore. These people are physically dead, and their bodies are in the grave, and their souls are where? Well, the souls of believers are at their death, made immediately perfect in righteousness, and they ascend into heaven, are immediately with their King in glory and made to sit upon thrones and rule, because they didn't love their life even unto death, and therefore they didn't worship the beast and not his image. They had the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, they didn't receive the beast mark in their foreheads. And then they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You see, they actually live and reign continuously for 1,000 years, unless we think that somehow people are going to start living for longer than even those before the flood did, then no, these are those who are souls. These are those who are physically dead, and that's confirmed then, notice in verse 5, because it says, in comparison to those who are God's people that have gone to heaven, it then says, but the rest of the dead, okay, referring to these are dead, physically dead, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished, until the resurrection comes. So therefore, this kingdom is not a kingdom on the earth. This is a kingdom that's ruling and reigning in heaven, from heaven. Right now, that's going on. It's happening by those of the first resurrection. Notice that it speaks of that at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. This is us. Ephesians 2. But you hath he quickened. You has he resurrected, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have already had the first resurrection. We are alive from the dead. And therefore, as Jesus said to Martha, those who live and believe in me will never die. When we pass through physical death, even if it be by beheading, because we suffer persecution, our bodies will be put in the grave, and we do not die. We are alive and alive forevermore, and we pass immediately into heaven, alive to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom, which is going on right now. What is more, these ideas of either a Jewish or a Christian glorious kingdom on earth with Christ reigning does not fit with all the teaching of Scripture. It simply does not fit that there is to be this glorious, perfect kingdom with everybody virtually believing across the whole scope of the world. Scripture tells us, for example, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, this, all, notice that means all Christians living at all times, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And yet, this teaching tells us that no, there will be 1,000 years in which there will be no persecution. And all of those Christians that live during that time will never suffer any persecution whatsoever. That's directly contradictory to Scripture. When God says, no, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then goes on to say, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the teaching of Scripture, not a wonderful golden age. In 2 Thessalonians, we read not of a glorious kingdom becoming better and better, but what Paul says is, no, this is what you can expect when the end times are coming. You will expect a great apostasy. You will expect a great falling away. You will expect the coming of the Antichrist, which John tells us is already present in the world. Jesus himself in Matthew 24, talking about the last time, said that there will be persecution and tribulation for the church. And finally, Jesus also said very clearly in John 18, verse 36, he said this, my kingdom, he's talking about his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. So whenever we try to invent an earthly kingdom of some kind, then we can be assured that's not Christ's kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So that being established, what do we know about this kingdom? This kingdom that is now, that's being spoken of here, this kingdom in which God's saints, after they've been gone to heaven, are ruling and reigning with him. What can we know about this kingdom? Well, first of all, it's an assailed kingdom. So as our second point, let's look at that. We've observed in Revelation the continual attacks of Satan against the church and against Christ. And we're reminded of that here. We're reminded of that in the names of Satan. He is the dragon, we're told. This is verse 2. He is the dragon, a fearful, a powerful foe. And he's the serpent, subtle deceiver. We're immediately taken back to the Garden of Eden and how he came in there. His name, devil, means a slanderer, a deceiver. He continually spews forth lies about God. And Satan means enemy or adversary. He never ceases in his fight to bring all that he can to hell and to fight against Christ's kingdom. But besides all of his names, there is his activity. Yes, we're told that he is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, but that doesn't mean he can't go about any activity. We know from Revelation 12 that he went to make war with the remnant of the seed of the woman. And that is what he's doing. In all of this period of time, he is constantly attacking the church. He's spewing the flood of lies out of his mouth in order to try and drown the woman. He sends out, as we've already seen, the first and the second beasts and the false prophet and the vile whore, Babylon, which serve his purposes. And we're told, certainly of Babylon, that many are killed at their hands, so that Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's what's going on. There are so many martyrs that have given their lives for the name of Christ, who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who wouldn't submit to all of Satan's evil power and his kingdom. But notice that these attacks of Satan, they only, in fact, serve the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, that which is going on right now. Jesus promised this in Matthew chapter 16. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They won't make one dint in my kingdom. God is building his church. But that current reality of this attack and assailing of Satan not making any difference to the kingdom of Christ is emphasized here. Despite the lies and the subtlety, despite the raging of the devil, what did the people of God do? Did they fall away? Did God lose some here or lose some there? Did Christ, though he really wanted to save some, he couldn't bring them in? No, the emphasis is that they would not worship the beast. They would not receive his mark in their hands or in their foreheads. And that they would rather give up their life, rather lose their head, than move away or deny their Lord and their Savior. Therefore, those, notice verse 6, who by faith believe in Christ are blessed and holy. They are blessed and holy. They have that part in the first resurrection. They have been made alive again from the dead, never to lose that life, and therefore are blessed and holy. They are alive in Christ, and by his grace remain faithful and persevere to the end, and depart to be in heaven, where they are priests and they reign with Christ. And in that they witness loud and clear to the absolute futility of all of Satan's raging. But there is something fearful here, something that we ought to see very clearly that the Word of God sets forth, and that's that, this. At the completion of the 1,000 years, right at the end, Satan will be loosed for a short season. That's verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now this coincides certainly with what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And he holds him for a time, and this is the work of God by his Spirit, and he works powerfully to hold Satan for a time, but then he is taken out of the way, and Satan therefore starts to begin to work far greater than he has done before. And for what reason? Well, you notice that the reason is verse 8, then he will go out to deceive the nations. There will be great deception. That fits with the great apostasy, doesn't it? Remember Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that end time will not come until there be a great falling away first. Deception. Christ's Satan's deception goes forth, and the nations are deceived, and there's a falling away rapidly, so quickly, away from the truth of the scriptures. It will be then the coming of the great Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who comes in the power of Satan and who works lying miracles, and he will deceive many. This will be the time of the great tribulation. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And they will be short. We're assured of that here in our text. Satan will think that his days are come. Here it is. Here I will finally have my great victory and my great triumph. I am loosed and I can deceive. And he goes about rapidly to deceive the nations. And in the insanity of sin, in the blindness of his rage, he will come and gather up Gog and Magog. We can't go into that, but you can look at what it says in Ezekiel and about the Seleucids in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. But all the nations of the earth will rise against Christianity and against Christ and his truth. We're told that they encompassed, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. The beloved city, of course, is Jerusalem. It refers to the church here upon this earth. This corresponds to what we've already been reading about in the rest of Revelation, where the two witnesses are brought to lie dead in the streets, that there is no more public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Public worship services will be forbidden. There will be no sermon audio or anything like that going on. And God's people, it seems, have become smaller and smaller and are such a persecuted minority. That's a fearful prophecy. But God tells us these things not so that we will be anxious and afraid. Not at all. We, in fact, will not be dismayed when these things come to pass. We will not be dismayed or anxious at all. We ought not to be. Why? Well, it's because we will say the 1,000 years have come to completion and Christ is almost here. We will know that as these things come to pass, and it will be, as it were, a great excitement for the child of God. As Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." You see, here is the wonderful blessing that is spoken of in Revelation 1, verse 3, that even in the midst of the most severe tribulation and the rise of Antichrist and great apostasy and persecution of the church, what will the saints be doing? They'll lay a hold upon the word of God, and they'll lift up their heads, and they'll be looking for Christ to come on the clouds of glory. You see, this points to the fact that this is a triumphant kingdom, this millennial kingdom. This is the marvelous truth of this text. This is the encouragement to the believer here. Jesus has been emphasizing this truth right through the whole of this wonderful book of Revelation. Though we see great foes and fearful times, and we see all that Satan works, we have Almighty God on our side. We have a Savior who is building his church, and he is triumphant at all times and in all things. Do we know and see that? When Christ comes again, notice the wording particularly here for a start. When Christ comes again, as it were, there is Satan, poised, as it were, looking like he's just about to snuff out the last of the Christian church. And yet, verses 9 and 10, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's it. Utter defeat, instantaneously. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil was given his season. And there he was. He stirs up all that he can against Christ, and he gathers all around the church. But then Christ appears on the clouds of heaven, and fire comes down and devours him in an instant, and he's gone. Cast into hell for eternity. That it fits perfectly with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says this: whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, all of Satan's designs and all of his struggles and working over 6,000 years, all of his plotting, all of his manipulating of evil men, all of his building of various ungodly kingdoms, his persecution of the saints will all just abruptly end because he has served his purpose. The workings of Satan have all been used in the hands of Jesus Christ, the omnipotent ruler, to bring about his ends of gathering his people and building his kingdom. It will have served in the fullness of time for the second coming of Christ. And the Lord arrives because the last of his people have been gathered in, the last of his sheep are his, and he will not delay one second longer for his bride, whom he is coming for, that they may be together in the supper of the Lamb. It will suddenly be very clear that it is not only that the last victory is Christ, but in fact he has been continuously victorious all the way through at all times, including right now, brethren. Christ is victorious. Don't ever get the idea that somehow at different times Satan is reigning. Satan's got the upper hand. That's never true. Never true in any way. The comfort of these visions is to understand that Christ our King sits on the throne, and he's ruling, and he is reigning. The pretender, the usurper, the adversary, wants you to believe that somehow he's got the upper hand. He wants to deceive you into giving the impression that he has power and he's ruling, and that Christ is trying to get it back again. He wants you to think that way. But don't give in to his lies. Jesus is triumphant now in his millennial kingdom that is being worked now. This is the glorious kingdom. His triumph continues every day, not just in the last day. He has triumphed already in the massive multitude that already stands in heaven to praise him and to give him glory right now, far greater than the church that still stands militantly upon the earth and in the midst of her struggle. You see, all of those are evidence of his triumph. Not one of them was able to be snatched from his hand by Satan. But Christ has saved every one of them, and he will continue to save every one of his sheep. He is triumphing, Christ, every day. Every day the gospel continues to go out. The white horse is charging out, and it is going forth conquering and to conquer. And his people are being gathered in by the power of his grace and his gospel and brought into the kingdom. And the angels continue to rejoice as he does this. Right now, he triumphs in our lives. We are not only the triumph of his grace having been saved already, but the triumph of his grace continues to work in our hearts to convict us of sin, to turn us into the right path so that we will become like, we saw this morning, like Gaiuses who delight to walk in the beautiful truth of his ways. And Christ will triumph in the end. He will bring us to heaven and to glory. The final triumph will be when we finish our course that he has set for us and we enter into our eternal rest. Our rest in Christ our Savior, in that full-orbed life he has always planned for his church. Brethren, do you see how important it is for us to grasp this, that set forward in this symbolic way for us here in Revelation 20? That we may know that we are right now in the midst of the glorious millennial kingdom. It's not some vague thing we wait for the future. Christ is working this. He reigns and rules, and those that have gone to glory already reign and rule on the thrones that have been given unto them. And that's all the glory of the work of Christ. Let's be encouraged as we go about living right now as citizens of his millennial kingdom. May Christ himself strengthen our hearts this night in his truth. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a beautiful truth is set before us here, that you are the triumphant Saviour, God and King, and that we are citizens in your kingdom and we can never be lost out of your hand, that you are working that victory in all of your church everywhere in the world, and that you are working that victory in our lives as well. Lord, bless us with this truth, encourage us by your grace. May we delight to be looking for our Saviour to come again, and to know that Satan, try as he may, roar as he may, he cannot prevail against your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm number 98. Psalm 98, and we'll sing the whole of this psalm together. Notice with me, we're to sing a new song, a vibrant, fresh song to the Lord. Why? Because his right hand and his holy arm has won him the victory. He has shown forth his grace and truth, and the salvation of our God will be seen to the ends of the earth. We're to send forth that praise, notice, before the Lord, verse 9, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. Let's sing these words of praise, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm in victory hath won. The Lord God his salvation hath caused to be known. His justice in the heathen sight he openly hath shown. He, mindful of his grace and truth, to Israel's house hath been. And the salvation of our God all ends of the earth have seen. Let all the earth unto the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice aloud to him. Sing praises and rejoice. With harp and voice of psalms unto Jehovah sing. With trumpets, cornets gladly sound before the Lord the King. Let seas and all their fullness roar, the world and dwellers there. Let floods clap hands and let the hills together joy declare before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you very much for joining with us in the live stream services today. And trust that the Lord indeed has blessed his word to your soul, that you may grow in his grace and his truth and know him truly as your Saviour and King. Good night.